So Jesus feeds the 5,000, and then he sends his disciples across the Sea of Galilee ahead of him, without him. He now sends the full and satisfied crowd away, and then he gets away to pray himself. Then he walks across the sea to the other side, and he's about halfway over when he sees his disciples struggling in the boats. They see him, and they're struggling because the waves are beating against the boats, and cue Bob Seger, against the wind. Yes, they were running against the wind. They were young and strong, and they were running, rowing against the wind. They see Jesus, and they are afraid because they think he's a ghost. But Jesus tells them, do not be afraid. It is I. Peter says, if it is you, Lord, then tell me to come to you on the water. And he says, come. And so Peter walks on the water, that is, until he is distracted by the wind and the waves, and he is once overcome by fear. Once again, he is afraid, and he starts to sink. Jesus reaches out his hand, you of little faith, or where is your faith, rather? As they climb back in the boat, the water's calm. Now they arrive at Gennesaret, where Jesus had been before. In one of his previous visits there, he had a huge miracle. He had healed a guy that could not be tamed by anybody. He was possessed by a legion of demons, some 3,000 to 6,000 demons. That's what a legion would have been, is thousands and thousands of demons. And so Jesus had healed him. So word had spread about that. So when Jesus shows up again in Gennesaret, getting away from the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd had followed him there. So he goes here, and they all recognize him. And so they're all bringing their sick to him. And so he is having compassion on them and healing them. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus. Now he is up in Galilee. They're from down here in Jerusalem. They come all the way up there. They make this trek up to find Jesus, to seek him out, to ask him a very important question. Why do your disciples wait, without washing their hands? Everybody go, ew, ew. Okay, it wasn't ew. It wasn't ew like we think of ew. It wasn't a physical cleaning that they were concerned about. It was a spiritual cleaning. It was a ceremonial cleaning, not washing for hygiene that they were concerned about. They were concerned about things that were more on a spiritual level. Now, this was not in the Old Testament. It was not an Old Testament command for all people. It was an Old Testament command for the priests, and it was for certain times. But the Sadducees, or the Pharisees, the scribes, teachers of the law, they thought that, well, we're a kingdom of priests, so we should all be washing our hands, and we should wash them every time we eat. And so they, of course, went above and beyond, which in some cases is not necessary when you're putting rules and regulations where they don't need to be. And so they thought it would be good for everyone. Well, Jesus then fires back against this question and really attacks their practices and their attitudes of the Pharisees and the scribes, calling them hypocrites. Then Jesus turns and he teaches the followers. He calls these guys hypocrites. Then he turns to teach his followers what it means to be clean, that it doesn't have as much to do about the outside as you think, but it really has to do with what is on the inside that makes you clean or unclean. Well, after this encounter, and if you remember the feeding of 5,000, Jesus was trying to get away. I don't know if you remember some of the story there. He's trying to get away, and all these people come to him, and the disciples are like, send these people away. And he's like, no, you guys feed them. And so they feed him, and then they go across the lake. He gets away a little bit to pray, but then he's walking across the lake. They get over the other side, and here's all these people again. And not just people that were needing healing, and Jesus had compassion on them, but also the animosity, the pushing against by the Pharisees, and they came all the way up from Jerusalem to try and trap him with this question. So after this encounter, Jesus withdraws. He really withdraws. He goes somewhere where they're probably not going to be following. Mark chapter 7, we catch up on this part of this, the account. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, some of you might recognize that and be like, I have heard of Tyre and Sidon before. Tyre and Sidon, this is not just, you know, we've talked so far in the series about Samaritans, the dirty Samaritans. This is not just dirty Samaria. This is not just, you know, a Roman centurion. We talked about how Jesus had talked and interacted and actually healed a Roman centurion's servants. So this isn't even a Roman centurion or a group of Roman centurions working for the government that was currently oppressing them. It wasn't just Gentiles. Now, Tyre and Sidon were Gentiles, but they were worse than just Gentiles. So you had Gentiles and you had these guys. These guys, Tyre and Sidon, they had a history with Israel. If we go back 800 years before Jesus, we see in the book of Joel how there was animosity between Tyre and Sidon and the Israelites and how God had to put Tyre and Sidon in their place. Then we see another 100 years ahead of that, so 800 years before Jesus, 700 years before Jesus, we see this reemerge again in Isaiah, and there's still tension. So we have 100 years, then another 100 years in Ezekiel. We see another passage there where there's more animosity, more. So there's a history here. So for Jesus to withdraw to Tyre and Sidon, he's thinking, well, this is probably going to be a safe area to go across enemy lines, so to speak, and they probably won't follow him out there. Well, he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, so he's really trying to get away here. Yet, he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, You know what? Matthew has a parallel passage to this. So let's just go on over there. So Matthew chapter 15. I wanted to be in Matthew anyways. Matthew chapter 15, starting at the beginning of the story, Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman. Why didn't Mark just say a Canaanite woman? That's a whole lot easier to say. Well, it's because their audience is a little teaching moment here. So Mark is writing to a Roman audience. So he gives a Roman geographic area, an understanding of where this woman would have been from. That would have communicated to the Romans that Mark's writing to. Matthew is writing to the Jewish population. He's writing back to his people, the Jewish people. And they would have definitely recognized Canaanite. When we hear Tyre and Sidon, we might have little flags go off and say, I think I've heard of that before. But I think most of us, if we say Canaanites or Canaan, a lot of us be like, yeah, we know those guys. We know those are the bad guys. There's just been constant animosity between Israel and Canaan. So not only is Jesus in historic enemy territory, Tyre and Sidon, here comes this woman who has an even deeper history into the animosity between Israel and Israel's many enemies that they had as they were moving into the promised land. So she was Canaanite. But even though she's Canaanite, she has an understanding of Jesus that is beyond, of course, in the comparison, the backdrop of the Pharisees and where we've come from with them. We see this Canaanite woman. And she approaches Jesus and she calls him Lord. In fact, she calls him Lord three times, which could be seen as a phrase of respect or reverence to call him Lord. Be like, you know, from the South, we use sir. In martial arts, we use sir, we use ma'am. And it's respect and it's honor. However, she includes Lord, Son of David. That was a messianic title. So this now turns this statement of Lord from a statement of respect and honor to a title, to an understanding of who Jesus was, that he was the Messiah. And as we already read in Mark, we'll get to it in a moment in Matthew, she fell down before Jesus. So with this understanding that she sees Jesus as the Messiah, this position of kneeling before Jesus or bowing before Jesus, definitely could have been seen as a sign of worship. So she has an understanding that is far beyond what she should have. So, behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." There's the messianic title. "My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." Now, Jesus hasn't addressed her. And sometimes I think, and I talk about this every so often when we get a chance, because I think it's an issue for all of us, because it's a difficult time when God is silent. What's he doing? What's he up to? And we've all been there before. And if you haven't been there yet, if you're new to your faith, you will come to a time where God's quiet in your life for a little bit. And it's unsettling. But little windows like this where we see she's right there asking Jesus, coming and Messiah, you know, son of David. And he's not even responding to her, not even acknowledging her. And I think this gives us a little bit of an objective window into watching how sometimes when God is silent, all the time when God is silent, there's a purpose behind it. We see it in Scripture, and I have no reason to doubt that it wouldn't be the same for us when God is silent in our lives. So Jesus is not responding yet. Maybe he's waiting to see what the disciples will do. And we just came from the feeding of the 5,000, where they said, "Send them away." And Jesus said, "No, you give them something to eat." Because they were, send them away was kind of a compassionate effort on the disciples. They were far away from everything. And they were like, "Hey, these guys are not going to have food to eat if we don't send them away right now." And Jesus was like, "Well, you give them something to eat." And we're like, "We can't do that." And so this opens up the opportunity, of course, for the feeding of the 5,000. The biggest miracle, the most massive. Is that right? Grammar. Police, the most massive miracle. And so, let me catch back up. My grammar got me. So is Jesus interested in seeing what the disciples will do because they've seen an example? They saw him walking on water. Is Jesus waiting to see what the disciples are going to do with this situation? Is he waiting because he's seeing her persistence, and he wants others to see the persistence, how much she wants it, how much it matters to her? Possibly. Could be C. Could be all of the above. It could be D. It could be other things that we don't know of, and we don't have anything in Scripture to tell us of what it is. But when we wade through those times in our lives, rest assured, you are not alone. It is a pattern that's happened with God and his people all through the years. And it's something that happens today with us. And it seems to be purposeful whenever he does that. So rest assured, God is in control. God, when he's silent, just wait it out. Be patient or be persistent like the Canaanite woman was here. So Jesus is silent and the disciples beg Jesus, "Send her away." Just reading this on the surface, it sounds like they're telling Jesus, "Hey, get rid of her." Like the send them away of the feeding of the 5,000. Send them away. However, the way Jesus responds to them seems like this is more of a request from his disciples to do something about it. Because Jesus answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So with Jesus' response saying, because and this lady's still right there. He still hasn't talked. They're talking about her in front of her. Between Jesus and his disciples having this conversation. And they're saying, "Send her away." It seems like they're saying, "Give her what she wants so she'll shut up and go away. Grant her her request because her crying, she's a Canaanite woman. We're trying to get away. Give her what she wants so that she'll go away." And the reason why that seems to be what their send her away request is because Jesus' response to them, his answer to them is, "Wasn't I sent to the lost sheep of Israel? Wasn't I sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel?" She's not an Israelite. Far from it. She's not one of God's chosen people. She's a Canaanite living in Tyre and Sidon. Well, this woman clearly presented her situation, her request, and she did so not only respectfully and reverently, but she did so in a way that showed that she had an understanding of Jesus's position and who he was. Well, not receiving a response, having this conversation happening in front of her about her, she makes a bold move. As we've already read in Mark's gospel, here is where Matthew says that she came and knelt before him. She came and knelt before him, bowing before him, saying, Lord, there's the second use of Lord, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. So Jesus finally answers her, and like a good Jewish man, he calls her a dog. It could be worse. He called her a house dog. He didn't call her. There was two different words. There was a word for domesticated dog, and there was a word for the wild scavenging dog. And so he calls her the domesticated dog. But it's a little more for the reason of the illustration that he's using to draw a distinction between God's people, the children, and the Canaanites, the dogs. Instead of getting puffed up and getting defensive, who are you to call me a dog, mister? This woman displays a combination of humility, wit, and an acknowledgement of Israel's relationship to God. She says, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. She's a smart one. She does not challenge Jesus. She does not try to argue why she is deserving, why her situation might set her up to be an exception to the rule. But rather, she aligns to his reasoning. She aligns to his understanding. Such a good example of when we might disagree with God. And it happens. We've been there before. God decides to do something some way, and it's his way. And of course, it's right because he's God, but we push back sometimes, don't we? We disagree with it. Like, well, I don't agree with you, God. Well, there is a way to disagree or to question God that is respectful and reverent. And she gives us a great example of how to go about doing that, how to have this kind of back and forth with God. Pushing against him, puffing up, even as one of his children, is not the easiest way to get from point A to point B with God. We see examples like this with Jacob. Jacob wanted the blessing, right? And he was going to get the blessing. He demanded the blessing. Well, it caused a wrestling match between him, and he ended up finding out that he was wrestling with God, the angel of God. And he has enough, touches his hip, knocks it out of socket. He gets his blessing, but it comes at a cost. Or Zechariah, when Zechariah is John the Baptist's father, when the angel comes and says, hey, here's what's going to happen. Zechariah's like, what? And the angel's like, took away his speech. He was mute for 9 months until John was born. So even as God's children, there can be some pushback, but it'll come at some cost. This woman does not challenge Jesus. Instead, she aligns herself with him. She doesn't argue about the standing of the Israelites with God. She doesn't push back about being called a dog. She embraces it, and she offers an intellectual plea for mercy. This is similar to the respectful reply that Mary has in the classic Christmas narrative that we read oftentimes in December, where Mary doesn't question the angel's message, but her question is in line with what God has planned. She's like, she doesn't push back against it. She says, well, how will this be? So we're going to file that away. We're going to take notes on all of this in just a little bit. So Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. There's our key word. There's a word we've been talking about during this series. Great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Great is your faith. We're in a series of sermons. We're right in the middle of them. 6 weeks, lessons of faith in the Gospels. Faith, a good definition of faith, is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. This is typically called the Hall of Faith chapter. And the Hebrews writer defines faith as, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Now, that's a solid definition of faith. That is a go-to definition for anybody that has a knowledge of the Bible and you want a definition of faith. Well, I'll show you a definition of faith. It's right here. It's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Well, in addition to faith being a deep and convicted belief and trust in God, faith also comes along with a correct attitude. There's an incorrect attitude, and there is a correct attitude. And the correct attitude of faith is humility. Faith is humble. And we see that in this Canaanite woman. Let's write that down. Faith is humble. Faith of dogs. We are dogs, aren't we? I mean, by definition of this encounter, as we read this in the Gospels, the understanding of what a dog would be. Do we have any Jewish people here, Jewish heritage? Trace your lineage back? Okay, no? No? Okay, so that must mean that the rest of us are Gentiles, right? Raise your hand if you're Gentile. Yes? Okay, yeah? Okay, those of you guys who didn't raise your hand, I don't know what you are because that's really your only two choices. It used to be male and female. Maybe now it's Jew, Gentile, and then all. So, but no, as far as I know, that's untouched. There's Jew, there's Gentile. There's Jew, and there's non-Jew. You're a Gentile. So by definition, we are dogs. We are the dogs from this story. We're the Gentiles. Further, we are enemies, or at least in our past, at one time, we were enemies. That would put us in the same category as Tyre and Sidon, or this Canaanite woman, right? The verse that Ryan read earlier, let's revisit that. Romans 5, 8 through 10. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were, what? Enemies. You guys see a spelling error in the bulletin, let me know. Sometimes those things skip over me. Enemies was in the bulletin for like 3 weeks. For if while we were enemies, we kind of have a history of the Canaanites, the Tyre and Sidon, the people of Tyre and Sidon. We have a history with God that we were enemies of God. We were set up against God. We were rebellious against God before we repented, before we were baptized into Christ. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more? Now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? So we are dogs. I'm not trying to say that in a degrading way. But that's the application of a dog in this encounter in our passage today. A dog. One undeserving of God's blessings, undeserving of God's provision, undeserving of God's handouts. We don't deserve anything from God. We don't deserve an audience with him. We don't deserve to make requests of him. We don't deserve to have those requests granted. We don't deserve to have prayers answered. All of that comes through grace. All of that comes through his compassion, through his mercy. The only way we have access to God in those ways, to have an audience with him, to talk with him, to bring requests to him, to ask him for things, to have answered prayers. The only way for that to happen is by his grace and his compassion and his mercy. And a correct understanding of faith sees faith in that light. Faith is humble. Let's write this down. Faith is grace, compassion, and mercy seeking. Grace, compassion, and mercy seeking. At the end of last week's sermon, I said that faith was not a measurement of merit, but that faith was a measurement of trust in God. Faith is a measurement of our trust in God. Faith results in points on the scoreboard. If you were to read on down through Hebrews chapter 11, by faith so-and-so did this, by faith so-and-so did this, by faith so-and-so did this, and it was credited to them, bloop, bloop, okay? They got points on the scoreboard for that. It was credited to them as righteousness. So the after fact of faith, that gets put on the scoreboard. That gives some level of merit, and there's some reward that's associated with that. However, God's not looking at the scoreboard when he's listening to us. And that was the distinction I was trying to make last week, is that the only way we get to have an audience with God, the only way we get a chance to go to God is through his grace and his compassion and his mercy. It has nothing to do with the scoreboard. The scoreboard comes after the fact, when we've acted out in faith, when we have done something, when we've trusted God, when we've believed in God. But the actual journey of seeking God and having faith in him, all of that is based on his grace and his compassion and his mercy. We only get to approach God because of that. Jesus withdraws to Tyre and Sidon after an interaction with the Pharisees and the scribes. They had traveled all the way from Jerusalem up to Gennesaret to challenge Jesus about the ceremonial cleanliness of his disciples. This was not faith. This was not seeking Jesus' grace, compassion, or mercy. This was pushing against it. They were elite. They were Bertha better than you, as Ray Stevens would say. Some of you guys know that name. They were filled with self-righteousness, pious teachers of the law who were blind to the humility needed to truly understand the law. They were not appealing to God's grace, compassion, and mercy when they traveled from Jerusalem to the Gennesaret. They were in a different category. They were on a different side of the spectrum from this Canaanite woman. Faith is an appeal to God's grace, compassion, and mercy. Look at the examples so far in our study in the last few weeks. The city sinful woman. If you remember her, she was washing Jesus' feet with her tears and ointments, humbly at Jesus' feet, showing much love because she was forgiven much. She was grateful. She was not proud. The country sinful woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, she was very excited about the idea of receiving this living water that Jesus offered to her. So excited that she went and told everyone she knew about Jesus, that she had found who might be the Messiah. She knew full well that she was not deserving of it. She came with humility. The faith of the friends, bringing their lame friend to the house where it was so crowded that they had to take him to the roof and lower him down through the roof, seeking Jesus' grace, compassion, and mercy for healing. What they got was far greater. He got his sins forgiven and a healing. The centurion in Capernaum. He says, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." So there's the humility. "But only say the word and my servant will be healed." There's the request. Seeking his mercy, his compassion, his grace. Peter walking on water. "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." This isn't a plea for Jesus to heal a disease or to cast a demon out, but it was a plea for Jesus to grant a request. Peter wasn't making a demand of Jesus. He presents a request. Jairus asked Jesus to come and heal his sick daughter. The bleeding woman hoped to be healed if she could just touch Jesus' clothes. All the encounters we've studied thus far in this series have involved a humble appeal to God's grace, compassion, and mercy. Faith has a proper attitude. Faith is a humble appeal to God's grace, compassion, and mercy. It's not an approach that where we come to God feeling like we have some merit, like we have somehow earned God's audience or earned God's request or God to grant the request or petition. We only get to approach God because of his grace, compassion, and mercy. Write this down. Faith involves us to first align ourselves with God's plan and structure. Faith involves us to first align ourselves with God's plan and structure. If your faith is not aligned with God's structure or God's plan, then you have already started yourself off in the wrong direction. This woman aligns with Jesus. She doesn't push back or challenge him. She goes with it. She rolls with it. Peter captured something similar to this in last week's text when he says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So whereas that is a humble request, it is also an example of Peter aligning him. If it's your will, if it would be your will, command me to do this. If this would align with something you would have me to do, then ask me to do it. This woman teaches us a valuable lesson on how to approach God. This Canaanite woman living in Tyre or Sidon. And the contrast of this encounter is contrasted with the backdrop of the encounter with the Pharisees and the scribes. So we get a chance to see, here's how you don't do it. Here's how you do it. It takes humility. Faith is an attitude. Faith also involves a relationship with God. Not a super profound note, but that's going to write that down. One of the impressive parts of this woman's encounter was her ability to reason with Jesus. Her ability to have a conversation with Jesus. To have a healthy back and forth with Jesus. An open conversation, reasoning and sharing. And this, across the board, cover to cover in the Bible, this is something that is welcomed by God. If God wanted robots, he wouldn't have given us free will. There's a whole conversation to go with that. We're not going to go down that road today. But he wants a relationship. And a relationship involves this conversation. It involves a back and forth. But it involves a back and forth with the right attitude, with the right mentality. And this woman represents both of those. Respect and honor must accompany this back and forth in our relationship with God. You can even see that to a point in the examples I gave you with Jacob. And he wrestled with the angel. I mean, he chose the hard road. But it was still welcomed by God to have this interaction with him. She approaches Jesus, the Canaanite woman approaches Jesus with respect and reverence and humility, kneeling before him. But she's also comfortable enough to engage with Jesus. The Pharisees and the scribes, they were not seeking a healthy back and forth. They came with accusations. They came with a trap. But this woman, even though she didn't have a pre-existing relationship with Jesus, she models a quality that is associated with a relationship. The ability to have an intellectual conversation about something. And God welcomes this. In my experience with God and the experience that I've seen across scriptures, God welcomes this. To approach with the correct attitude of faith, humble, grateful, respectful, worshipful. But we also understand that faith involves a relationship with God, and conversations are welcome. Conversations are part of that relationship. This woman's ability to have a little healthy back and forth with Jesus, and then Jesus labeling her as a woman of great faith, helps us to see that this mix of humility and a willingness to engage, that there's a balance there that is shown in a proper relationship with God. I believe that balance is important to note, that if we want to be men and women of faith, of great faith, that we should achieve that same balance that she is called a woman of great faith for showing. There's a humility factor and there's a relationship factor. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and look at the hall of faith, all of those listed had a healthy display of humility and obedience. all had a relationship with God. And in Scripture, there are a number of them there that we have examples that show a healthy back and forth between them and God. The ability to have that healthy back and forth with someone shows that there is a relationship involved, and faith involves a relationship with God. And then last today, faith is for everyone. So far, we've been talking about the term used, the domesticated dog term, and it's a term that we've used to look at humility and look at where we stand with God. But there's another side of that that is appropriate to look at in this story. When Jesus calls her a dog, that was a common phrase for the Jews to use toward the Gentiles, especially toward a Canaanite or toward Tyre, an occupant of Tyre or Sidon. That was a common phrase for them to use. That was a derogatory term. On cue. She's getting uneasy. It's a good thing I haven't said B-A-D-D-O-G. So I'll have to remember that when I'm writing these sermons that have the word D-O-G in it. It's unfortunately so easy for us to view certain groups of people or certain individuals as dogs. You might not use that word. You might have a bunch of other words that you would use towards someone that you look at that way. And as much as we might fight against it, it is all too easy to categorize people, to put them in boxes, to put them in places, and we might catch ourselves from time to time looking at a group or looking at an individual, and we have an attitude where our view of them is we look at them and we think, that's a dog. That's a lower person than me. We look down on them. How easy is it for us to view the person in the mirror as a dog? A healthy view of where we stand with God, a house dog, a domesticated dog, and the understanding that we are subservient to God, that we are dependent on God, that we are not deserving, that we are humble, and then we seek anything from God. When we do, we seek it as an appeal to His grace, His compassion, and His mercy. We align ourselves with God's plan and God's structure. Humility is necessary. So that understanding, as we've used the word and the term dog, and she gracefully embraces that and moves forward with it without pushing against it. But there is a derogatory side of this that we need to be careful of. Being humble is one thing. Being self-deprecating is another. That's not something that God wants of us. That's not something that God wants for anyone. So if we're attempting humility, and our view of humility is to self-deprecate, to put ourselves down, to look down on ourselves, or if we're doing that to other people outside of us, that's none of that's what God wants. That's not healthy. When we look at ourselves or when we look at others, and we're looking down on them, they're dogs. Let's be reminded from this story that, once again, it's not merit that earns our audience with God. It's His grace. It's His compassion. It's His mercy. And that means everyone. People we might look at, or ourselves that we might look at and think of as dogs, they're included in that, and we see that example through this Canaanite woman. That faith is for everyone, that there is no one outside of the realm. That's why Jesus came. so that a relationship with God could be opened up to all people, not just the Jews, not just the chosen ones, but to all of God's creation, to all people, everyone who's made in God's image. We have an opportunity because faith is for everyone. I'm going to close by going back to Mark's gospel and just read his account of the closing of this story. I like the way he ties things at the end. But she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Faith of dogs. Pray with me. Father, we thank you so much that we are encouraged by stories like this. Historic events that when we see someone who was looked down on by even the disciples, that she had a faith that your son labeled as a great faith. Father, I ask that we can learn these things from her, that we would be able to model our faith after these qualities of hers. Father, you continue to stretch us as we want to be men and women of faith. You are the same God as we read about cover to cover in our Bibles. And we read about the amazing things that you did through people. Those are not limited to you. Those are limited by us and our faith. Help us to stretch, help us to grow. Help us to be humble. Help us to seek to align our lives with your will. Father, help us to get rid of anything that would be a barrier between us and sharing our faith with others, that they would be able to have the same faith we have. Father, we thank you so much for your son, Jesus. His life here, his example, his teachings. We thank you for his death and his resurrection that has allowed every one of us to move from a state of being an enemy to being a child. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray.